I want to take just a moment in the beginning of this portion of our service to once again express my appreciation for the opportunity of being with you and studying with you from the Word of God during this week and spending some time singing together with you. It's always a pleasure to me to spend some time singing. My voice will work with me, and it's worked pretty well this week. I had a little bit of a tickle, but got to where that's sort of coming. But anyway, appreciate the opportunity and appreciate those who've come to be with us, visited with us during the course of the week. That's been an encouragement as well. And Paula and I have appreciated the good hospitality that has been shown to us, the opportunity that we have enjoyed being with E.R. and Diane. It's been our pleasure to be with them. They are an encouragement to us, and we pray God's blessings to be with them. And I know that you are fortunate to have them with you, have E.R. to present lessons from the Word of God. That's sometimes you don't get much of anything but milk when it comes to the teaching of the Word of God, but fortunately for you, you're receiving not merely milk, but the meat of the Word of God as well. Now I want to think with you in our study this evening concerning grace and faith. And in a way we could say that this is a study of God's part in man's salvation and man's part in our salvation. And immediately those of the denominational world, many of them at least, would already be saying in their minds, well, that's not right. God did it all and man doesn't have a part. But that's not right. All things are of God, as we noted in our study already. But God offered a covenant by which men may draw near to Him. And in His offering that covenant, He set forth some conditions that people must meet in order to be partakers of the covenant. And if people don't meet those conditions that are set by the Lord Himself who offered the covenant, then they'll not be partakers of the covenant. They might think that they are. They might go through most of their lives thinking that they are partakers of the covenant. But if one does not do what the covenant maker indicates that one must do in order to be a partaker of the covenant, then he's not going to be a partaker of the covenant. And so God has made it all possible. But He has given us a responsibility. He's given us an obligation that we are to meet. And it's summed up by the word faith. And we'll see what I mean by that expression. It's summed up by the word faith as we get into that portion of our study. But now let's begin with a consideration of the grace of God. The word grace means unmerited favor. Some synonyms of it are mercy and compassion. When gifts are given, that's grace. When favors are done, that's grace. Anytime somebody does something for us for which we do not pay or give something back of like value, then that's a kind of grace. We are more apt to call it favor in our day, and we limit ourselves basically for the most part, using the word grace with respect to spiritual things. But we need to understand what the word means. There are some in the denominational world that have the idea that grace involves, among other things, a secondary working, enabling a person even to believe and thus to receive salvation. They call it enabling grace. But the Word of God does not teach us that there is such a thing as enabling grace of a miraculous sort. Now, there is an enabling grace, and we're going to see that just a little bit. But it's not something that is an overpowering by the Holy Spirit of God that changes us and changes our thinking and makes us to be recipients of what God has offered to us, and we can't do anything about it. We just got to receive it, because that's irresistible grace, some would say, in the religious world around us. Irresistible grace means you can't resist it. And the idea is that God has picked out from even before the world was framed and before anybody was born, He picked out the ones whom He wanted to save, and they're the ones who are going to be saved. Not one can be added to the number. Not one can be taken away from the number. And the way that God saves those particular ones is, whatever they've been doing with their lives up to a point, God, by enabling grace, kind of zaps them, you might say, and they're just different. They think different, and they behave different. Their desires are different, and they're just created anew by a miraculous working of the Spirit of God that enables them to believe. And if God doesn't give somebody that enabling grace, then they say, man can't by himself understand the Word of God. He can't understand anything spiritual. And they base that on a misinterpretation of a passage of Scripture. And some hold the idea that grace is something that is peculiar to the New Testament. That the New Testament is where the grace of God is found. And that the Old Testament is just a book of law. But the New Testament is a book of grace. And they make a distinction in that respect. But God has always been a gracious God. And this is one of the things that we want to see in our study. God has been gracious to mankind, extending mercy to mankind. Psalm 145, verse 8. Genesis 4. The Word of God teaches us that God has been gracious to mankind. He extends favor to mankind. Whenever Cain and Abel were offering their offerings to God, Abel offered a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. God had favor toward Abel on account of that. But to Cain and his offering, God did not have respect. Now, God is no respecter of persons, so it must have been something that Cain did that caused God not to have respect unto his offering. And the difference is pointed out in Hebrews 11 by faith. Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. It was by faith that the difference between the two offerings occurred. It was faith that made the difference. And observe, it wasn't just state of mind. By faith, Abel offered. There is a doing in Abel's faith. Cain offered, whatever his state of mind was, he offered. But it didn't offer according to the instruction of God. It didn't offer by faith. If he'd offered by faith, then his offering would have been just as acceptable as Abel's was. But that was not the case. So God is a gracious God. God is the same God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's not a different God in the Old Testament from the God of the New Testament. He's the same God with the same nature. And in the Old Testament, he was carrying through a plan that he had to bring salvation to the world. He was making preparation for it. He was leading a people and guiding a people and preparing a people for that salvation which he was to bring to us in the coming of Jesus Christ in the days of the New Testament. Our purpose then in this study is to examine what the Spirit has revealed to us concerning the grace of God. Now, I want us to understand, and we'll observe these points that are made here. In the Old Testament period, God's grace was demonstrated in the days of Noah. Noah found favor. That's grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor with God because he was a man who was a righteous man. He wasn't like the wicked world around him and disobedient to God, refusing to obey God. And because of the manner of life that he lived, his devotion to God, God favored him in giving him a way of escape from the flood that came upon those who were unbelievers and destroyed them. And so in the book of Hebrews 11, again we're told, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. Now that little explanatory phrase in between does not change anything. By faith, Noah moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. He did something. His faith did something. It moved him to do something. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And so Noah was a recipient of the grace of God. Now Lot also was a recipient of the grace of God when God was preparing to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot was living there in Sodom. Because Lot is described in the scriptures as a righteous man. He was one who knew God and feared God. And so God gave him an opportunity to be saved from the destruction that was coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot was the recipient of God's grace. Those who were oppressed in the nation of Israel in Exodus 22, 26, and 27 were people who, upon whom God was gracious. He's a gracious God. And the law points out there, if somebody takes advantage of the poor people and takes away from them the things that they need, God isn't going to be pleased with that. Because God is gracious, and he wants the poor properly protected and taken care of just as everybody else. Well, come on down to Moses. Moses was a recipient of the grace of God. Moses found favor with the Lord. And in Exodus 33 and 34, we find the Lord telling Moses what he wanted to do, and God would be with him. As he went back down into Egypt at God's commandment to lead the people out of the land of Egypt. And so Moses was one who enjoyed the grace of God. Israel, as a nation of people, enjoyed the grace of God. God's grace was extended to them. Jeremiah 31, verse 2. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 1 to 4. We read how God provided a way of salvation for them and delivered them from Egyptian bondage. And so God favored them. That's grace. Gideon was one to whom the grace of God was extended, because he was one who feared God. And because he feared God, God blessed him and made him judge over Israel and a deliverer of the people of Israel. We read about that in the book of Judges. And then when that remnant came back from captivity, and Ezra and Nehemiah were their leaders during that period of time, it's pointed out in Ezra the 9th chapter, verses 8 and 9, that these were a people who enjoyed the favor of God, because they rebuilt the temple and they did the things that God told them to do, and there were some instances when they didn't do all that God told them to do, but when the prophet reproved them, they humbled themselves before God and made correction of those things that were wrong. And because they did that, they enjoyed the favor of God. And so the Old Testament era has many examples of God's grace being extended to them. Now, in the New Testament era also, we see the grace of God manifested. And in the New Testament, the grace of God was made full in Jesus Christ. Now, these individuals here and these groups of people here enjoyed the grace of God, but they didn't see the fullness of God's grace that was demonstrated in the giving of His Son and the coming of Christ into the world. And for that reason, it said in the book of John, in the first chapter of John, verses 14 and 17, that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, that's not saying that there was no grace in the Old Testament. Some people assume that that's what that means. But it simply means that they didn't experience the fullness of the grace of God in the sacrifice of His Son. In fact, they didn't know the fullness of that story. Remember how that the prophets of old sought and searched diligently to see if they could find out who they were talking about, who the Spirit of God was talking about as He had them to prophesy the things that they prophesied. So they didn't understand all about that. So the grace of God was made full in Jesus Christ. And the grace of God that brings salvation was extended to everybody. Now, in some cases, the grace of God is extended to individuals for particular reasons. But the grace of God that bringeth salvation, we're told in Titus 2, verse 11, has appeared unto all men. It's been extended to everybody. It's been offered to everybody. Now, when the covenant was made with Israel, this was some of God's grace being offered to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. Whenever Moses went up and communicated with God, and God sent him back down there and said, now here's my covenant, and you think about it, and this is what I want you to accept. All right, God made the offer. And in making the offer, He gave them a law to guide them. He gave them prophets and teachers to instruct them and lead them in the right way. And they were supposed to do various things in keeping with the commandments of the Lord. Build a tabernacle, institute a priesthood, offer sacrifices as they were taught to do that. They had laws concerning civil matters, because that law was both civil and religious to them. And so they had the grace of God extended to them in that covenant, but that covenant was offered to Israel. It wasn't offered to all the nations of the world. It was not the universal covenant, but it was offered to a nation of people. It was a covenant that had not been set before their fathers before them even. And there were things that were covenants that God made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't have the law, and they didn't have the Levitical priesthood. They didn't have a lot of things that God offered in this covenant that he offered through Moses. But again, it was a limited covenant because it was to one nation of people. But the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The Great Commission is, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And so it's for all. And we see that in the fact that Christ died for all. And this observation is made by the Apostle Paul, that when it said that he died for all, then we must conclude that all died. Because he didn't die for somebody that wasn't in need of life. And he died for all, so the conclusion is that all were under bondage to sin. And Paul said it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's no question about that. Hebrews 2 verse 9 says that Jesus, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man, for every person. He, by God's grace, tasted death for every person. And so the grace of God is extended to all in Jesus Christ. The gospel was proclaimed to all, as I've already quoted Matthew 28 and also in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. And it was needed by everybody, and that's the reason that it was offered to everybody. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, that's grace. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the grace of God is revealed in the gospel of Christ. Here again, we have a difference of thinking in the religious world. They have the idea that the grace of God is revealed somehow above and beyond the word of truth. But it's revealed in the gospel of Christ, as pointed out in Acts 20, verses 24 and 32. And again, going back to Titus 2, verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Well, what is it that teaches us? Well, it's the word of God that teaches us. That gives us instruction. And it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, as we anticipate the Lord's coming again, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And so the gospel is the means by which God has revealed the grace that he has offered in Jesus Christ. And it is received by obedient believers. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5, that he was telling the Corinthians about the gospel that he had preached to them. He was declaring to them once again the gospel that he had preached to them. And he said, wherein you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached to you, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now he says, the gospel is that wherein you stand. And he said, the gospel is that by which you are saved. It's the word that instructs people as to how they ought to live. And its foundation he gives in verses 3 on down through some others there. I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. So we have the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and his being seen as proof of his resurrection. And Paul said, that's the message that I delivered to you. And he goes on to name various ones of those who were witnesses of the risen Christ. And so the message of salvation in the gospel of Christ is received, and it benefits those who are obedient believers. We're going to see this with regard to the matter of faith, because here we're dealing with faith that is man's response to the grace of God revealed. The grace of God is continued in through obedience. People are urged to continue in the grace of God. Well, how do they do that? Well, they continue in it by continuing to do what God has said for them to do, by walking in the light as he is in the light, 1 John 1, by living according to his commandments, by developing in their manner of life those acts of obedience that we are to observe, not in becoming Christians, but in serving the Lord as Christians. In Galatians 5 verse 4, Paul said that in Christ circumcision doesn't avail anything, or uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Faith which worketh by love. James said that those who continue in the word, the gospel of Christ, he says to receive with our Peter says, rather, to receive with... Well, no, I'll get it right in a minute. James said that we are to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And that tells us then what the word does for us, and that we are to be obedient to the word of God, because this is the provision that God has made for us. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and here's the passage I was trying to get back in my mind. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You look into God's law, you continue in God's law, you be a doer of the work, then you'll be blessed in what you do. You'll enjoy the grace of God as you continue to abide in his favor. Now, those are things that we need to understand concerning the grace of God. And we might point out that the statement in Titus 2 talks about the grace of God that brings salvation. There are aspects of the grace of God that are extended to mankind that don't have to do directly or particularly with salvation. The scriptures talk about the manifold grace of God. It's not just one thing that's the grace of God. God's grace is manifold. There are many aspects of the grace of God. And anything that we receive from God is a part of his grace. And he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. He gives them the favor of fruitful harvests. In fact, as a witness of himself to those who were not following after them. He gave them fruitful harvests and filled their hearts with food and gladness as a witness of who he was and of his care for humanity. And so there's a lot to be said concerning the grace of God in addition to the things that we've talked about, that grace of God that brings salvation. But now let's think about faith here, man's response to what God has said. Faith is identified, it's defined, one of the definitions given in Scripture, Hebrews 11 verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence or conviction of things not seen. And so it's based upon evidence, and it is a conviction. It is full persuasion. As was said concerning Abraham, that Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but his belief was such that it was full persuasion. Now, the coming of Isaac into this world required action on Abraham's part and Sarah's part. But God blessed them with the favor of their having a child when Sarah was past the time of having a child. But God made the promise. But Abraham was responsible to carry out his part in that agreement between God and himself. And so he didn't stagger in unbelief at the promise of God because he was fully persuaded. And you know, when we as Christians become fully persuaded, as we ought to be, then there won't be things to stand in our way to keep us from all those things that God has said for us to do. Because we will give ourselves to the Lord fully, being fully submissive to him. Faith is man's part in salvation. And we're going to see why that's the case. Salvation is by grace through faith. Ephesians 2 verses 5 through 9. By grace are you saved through faith. So faith is the avenue that God has provided by which his grace provides salvation for us. We're saved by grace, but it's through faith. And now let's observe. Man is commanded to believe. And that tells us that man is capable of believing. Because God doesn't command men to do that which is impossible for men to do. God doesn't command people to obey something that they are not capable of obeying. We are commanded to believe. If faith were something that God puts in the heart of the individual, aside from the will of the individual, then the commandment to believe would be utterly useless. There'd be no reason to tell anybody to believe if people can't believe. If that's all dependent upon God and they can't resist the will of God when he puts faith in their heart. This commandment commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He commands people to repent. He commands people to believe. The jailer of Philippi, Acts 16:31, was commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And then, guess what they did? They spake unto him the word of the Lord. And he received that instruction. And he took from the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized by them. And he came then and brought them into his house and gave them food, having believed in God with all his house. See how his faith involved his taking them and washing their stripes and being baptized by them? He was commanded to believe. And Jesus in Mark, the first chapter, verse 15, gives the commandment to people to believe in Him. God made faith possible, but He didn't make faith possible by simply putting faith in an individual without the individual's giving consideration and having an opportunity to accept or reject it. But God made faith possible by providing evidence, because faith is based upon evidence. And this is true regarding secular faith as well as religious faith. Anything that we believe because there's some evidence to support it. If we claim to believe something for which there is no evidence, then we have no foundation for faith. Because the foundation of faith is evidence to support that which we have not seen or heard or experienced ourselves, but we are convinced that it is true, we're convinced that it is real, because of the evidence that there is concerning that. And so God has made that possible by providing evidence. Well, what kind of evidence did He provide? First of all, the creation itself is evidence that there is a God. Those who do not believe that God is are without excuse, because the Godhead, the deity of God, can be understood by the things that are made. His eternal power and deity understood by the things that are made. The 19th Psalm, verses 1 through 4, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge." And He said, "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." It's a universal language, it's a universal message by nature that God is, and that God is a good God who has given mankind a world to live in, which supplies him with food and clothing and shelter, and all of those things are made out of things that God gave. And so the creation declares that God is, and it's a reason for people to believe. And then the good gifts that God has given. In Acts 14, He mentions the fact that while the nations were away from God, as I mentioned just a little bit ago, God didn't leave Himself without witness, but He provided them with fruitful seasons and filled their hearts with food and gladness. And so the good gifts that are given, Acts 17 also deals with that matter. And James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning." And there is further evidence that God has provided for faith, and this is a means by which we obtain specific faith with regard to what God wants of us. The only way that we can know specifically what God wants of us is by His revelation in His Word. Nature doesn't tell us what we ought to do to obey God. Nature tells us there is a God. All of the gifts of God tell us there is a God. But the good gifts that God gives, the rain and the sunshine, all of those things don't tell us what specific things we should do in worshiping God. The only way we know how we can come to God is through the Word of God. Those who have heard and have learned come to the Father. It's a matter of hearing and learning in order to come to Him. The miracles of Jesus, recorded by John, were recorded so that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Again, if faith were something that God just put into a person's mind, arbitrarily, then John 20, 30, and 31 would make no sense. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you don't get faith by the things that are written, then why would John say these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? So here we have the information that we need to tell us what specifically what we ought to do in obedience to it. It was when Paul spoke to the Philippian jailer and taught him the word of truth that the man was able to obey God, and he did. Mark 16, 15, and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth, you preach the gospel to him. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He's able to believe because the gospel's been preached. And the same thing may be said with regard to Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Now, further evidences, proofs to help us to have our faith established are found in the works that Jesus did. Jesus said, believe me for the works' sake. I've done these works. Believe me because of the works. The works of Jesus established who he was. Acts 2:22. He's a man of God approved among you by the signs and wonders and miracles which he did in your midst. As ye yourselves also know, Peter told that audience. There were people in that audience who had seen the miracle of Jesus and knew the information about and had known the miracles that Jesus did. They were acquainted with all of those things, and so he was a man of God approved among them by those things. And then finally, in this part, there is the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to enable us to believe. Acts 17, verse 31 tells us that God has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. God has given assurance. Remember what faith is? Faith is full assurance. God has given full assurance that Jesus is his Son, that Jesus is the Christ, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, in that he raised him from the dead. And so the resurrection of Christ is a part of that evidence that God has provided for us to believe. Romans 1 verse 4 tells us that it is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ that he is declared to be the Son of God with power. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So there's the proof. And when Peter preached in Acts 2 in the sermon on the day of Pentecost, he told those people how that Jesus they had crucified, but God had raised him up. And he said, we're witnesses of that. We can attest to the resurrection of Jesus Christ because we're witnesses of the fact that he was raised. So again, there's the proof that's needed for people to believe. Now, here's an important thing for us to remember, that man must use his mind, man must use his God-given abilities to hear, to evaluate, that is to weigh evidence and consider things, to reason, and to be persuaded. And God gave this ability by creation. God gave men the ability to hear, to understand through hearing, to consider what they have heard as to whether it is right or wrong, whether it's true or false, to consider all the evidence, and he's given them the capability of being persuaded that a thing is right when the evidence supports that. when it's sufficient evidence to make that thing sure. And this is what God has provided for us through the evidence that He's given to us. And so these are things that we need to understand with regard to our salvation. Now, I want to point out some things, and this really reaches a little bit beyond what we've been talking about and the way that we've been talking about it with regard to our salvation by the grace of God. But I want to give you this because here is the scriptural difference. The difference that is an essential difference between the doctrines of men and the teaching of the New Testament with regard to our salvation. Those in the religious world will say, Jesus saves. We also say, Jesus saves. But they stop with that. Nothing else. But when we look in the scriptures, we learn that God saves. And we learn that Jesus saves. And we learn that the Holy Spirit saves. And we learn that in a sense we even save ourselves. We save ourselves, 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. And so there's a sense in which we save ourselves. And teachers of the Word of God save us. Same verse. Timothy, when you pay attention to the Word of God and do what God has said, you will save yourself, and you will save those that hear you. That is, you teach others, and they'll be saved by the efforts that you put forward. Does that mean that Jesus is not the one in whom there's salvation? No. Does it mean that God's not the one in whom there's salvation? No. But it, as we studied in an earlier lesson, God works through Christ and through the Holy Spirit and through the teachers of the gospel of Christ, through the scriptures. And so that's a thing that we need to understand. And the same thing may be said with regard to the things that God uses for our salvation. What saves us? Well, grace saves us. But it's not grace alone. Here's God's doing. Faith saves us. But it's not faith only. Faith only is dead. It has no power to save. Faith alone, faith without works, is dead. That's what the scriptures tell us. And so faith saves. Again, no question about it. The Word of God saves. Receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. James 1, verse 21. The Word is able to save your soul. We're saved by the Word of God. Does that mean Jesus didn't save us? No. The gospel saves us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. It's the will of God that effects our salvation. Hebrews 10, verses 10 to 14. The blood of Jesus Christ saves us. The life of Christ, Romans 5, verse 10, saves us. The name of Jesus Christ saves us. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So there's a sense in which the name of Jesus Christ saves us. And we can understand that that's because the name of Jesus Christ has respect to the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus' name means Savior. But there have been a lot of folks in the world who have been named Jesus since Christ was in the world, and as far as that goes, before as well. Joshua in the Greek was Jesus, and so there was a Jesus way back. So the name in and of itself doesn't save, and yet it means Savior. But the name of Jesus Christ represents the authority of Jesus Christ. The right to command, the right to be king, the right to rule and to guide and to govern, to instruct and to expect obedience. So there are a lot of things that the Word of God tells us have to do with our salvation. Well, this is a lesson concerning the grace of God and faith. Grace, God's part. Faith, man's part. The response of man to the goodness of God. If we don't respond as God has taught us to respond, if we don't obey the gospel of Christ, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, that we'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. That is, those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't obey Him, we're not going to be saved. Does that nullify His grace? By no means. But it's the condition that we must meet in order to be partakers of His grace extended to us in Jesus Christ through the new covenant. If you need in any way to obey the gospel this evening, we encourage you to take advantage of this opportunity to do that. If you've not become a Christian, we encourage you to become a Christian. If you haven't lived faithfully as children of God ought to live, we encourage you to correct those things that are amiss so that you can be pleasing to Him once again. Why not obey as we stand together and sing?